thought I would share a couple of things with you here before we get back to the poetry. How many of you, I know probably everybody in here but my granddaughter probably remembers Peanuts in the Funny Paper. For those that don't remember, Charlie Brown is a pretty mediocre little boy, you know. He's just average in every way. And one of his roommates or schoolmates is Lucy, a very precocious little girl. And Lucy has got a little brother named Linus. And Linus is a theologian. He likes to quote the Bible to people and everything. So this is a lesson in Job from the Funny Paper, okay? Now, Janice fussed at me. She said I should have put it up here, but I'm just going to hold it and tell you what it says. So it starts out, Linus and Charlie Brown are playing on a wooden fence. And suddenly Linus says, "Ow!" And he holds up his finger. Lucy says, "What's the matter with you?" Linus says, "I have a sliver in my finger." Lucy says, "Aha! That means you're being punished for something. What have you done wrong lately?" Linus, still holding his finger up, says, "I haven't done anything wrong." She says, "You have a sliver, don't you? That's a misfortune, isn't it? You're being punished with misfortune because you've been bad." Charlie Brown tries to interject himself into the meeting. He's at discussion. He says, "Now, wait a minute." And he starts to say something. Lucy says, "What do you know about it, Charlie Brown? This is a sign. This is a direct sign of punishment. Come in. I'm sharing peanuts. I'm sharing peanuts with the class. Linus got a splinter in his finger, and Lucy says he's being punished for something he's done wrong. So she's talking to Charlie Brown. She says, "What do you know about it, Charlie Brown? This is a sign. This is a direct sign of punishment. Linus has done something very wrong, and now he has to suffer misfortune." "I know all about these things." And suddenly Linus says, "It's out. It popped right out." So Lucy stomps off with a scowl on her face, and Linus smiles and says, "Thus ends the theological lesson for today." So that is Job right there. That's a lesson about Job. Well, I might share some more of Linus's theology with you later. And before we get to the poetry, I got one other thing I want to share with you. I call this a puzzle from Job, okay? I want you to think about this as we work through the poetry and listen to what everybody says. Job is clearly angry with God. He's real bitter about what's happened to him, and he blames God. He wants to know why. He wants God to give him a trial. He says to God, "You speak and I'll answer, or I'll speak and you answer." He doesn't care. He is absolutely convinced that if God would only give him a fair trial, he would be vindicated. He would come out of the trial innocent. So he believes that God is torturing him, but he doesn't know why, and he says there's no reason. And he concludes that God makes no distinction between the innocent and the wicked. He sends suffering and misery on us all. So Job says God mocks the innocent when hard times come. The three friends are worshipers of God, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They want to defend God, so they praise God to Job and defend God against Job's accusations. Come in. They tell Job that God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's righteous in His judgments, and so Job's problem is clearly his sin. And he's adding to his sin by continuing to reject God's discipline and punishment. And so you've sinned and God's punishing you and you won't accept it, so he's more sin, okay? I think Job agrees that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. But he concludes that God is not fair. Okay? Now, at the end of the book, I'm going to jump to the end. I hesitate to do this because I want to get to the end when we get there, but I'll steal some of my thunder now, okay? God speaks to Job in the whirlwind, and he says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" In other words, God says to Job, "Job, you're talking about something you don't really have any knowledge about. You don't know what you're talking about." That was what God said to Job. He said, "Okay, I'm going to give you your trial. I'm going to speak, and you answer." Okay? I think that's very important. Because in a trial, the plaintiff speaks first, and the defendant defends himself. But God's not going to defend himself to Job. He's the plaintiff, okay? So he says, "I'm going to speak and you answer me." Okay? But he never condemns Job. From the beginning to the end, Job is the servant of God. We'll see that in a minute. But he never tells Job why his suffering came. When God speaks to Job, Job can't give him an answer. So he has no... I'm getting him straight now. God is the plaintiff here. He is going to defend himself against... Is that right? Defendant? Yeah. Okay, so Job says he doesn't have anything to say, so he repents. But I think we need to focus on and think about, what does Job repent of? And I think he repents of what God has rebuked him for, speaking when he didn't know what he was talking about. Okay? Now, then God speaks to Eliphaz. And he says, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." He says that four times in the three verses there at the end of the book. He refers to Job as my servant Job. So I contend that Job was God's servant at the beginning of the book when he was rich and healthy and happy. He lost all that, but he was still God's servant. And he's God's servant at the end of the book, even though he complained to God. So, I submit, when I read the thing, though, I see a lot of things Job said that I don't like. I don't like him accusing God, okay? And I see a lot of things that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say that I think that's a pretty good defense of God, okay? So, the point I want to make and the puzzle that I want you to ponder over as we go through the poetry here is I want us to solve, as we work through the poem, what did Job say about God that was right? And what did Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say about God that was not right? Okay? I want us to think about that as we go through it. And I've got some thoughts, but I'll hold on to them until I hear from y'all. I do want to read one thing that in chapter 42 there, he says, I said four times, so starting in verse 7, he says, after Job had said these things, the Lord had said these, I'm half asleep, okay, I'm sorry. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Okay? You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So I think it's interesting, because like Adam said last week, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are defending God, and Job is crying out in anger to God. So what was it that Job said that was right and they said that was wrong? That's what I want us to think about. And there could be a lot of things, and we'll talk about that. Now I want to make a final point before we get back to chapter 6 and look at the debate. Job acts as a priest to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He accepts their sacrifice, or offers their sacrifice on their behalf to God, and he prays for them. So in the end, I conclude that the friendship between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar and Job is restored. After all he went through, they're friends again. And I think that all four of them are accepted by God. And I think there's a lot of implications to that. Like Linus says, the theological implications are astounding there. That God accepts all four of them, even though their theology was so poor. Okay? Their reasoning was so poor. And I think there's some lessons we can learn from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I worry about myself sometimes. I learn from watching people try to do something and messing up. And I learn how not to do things. Okay? So I learn better from the bad examples than I do from the good examples. But one big lesson that I want us to, we'll discuss it later, but is be careful how you defend God. Okay? Be careful how you defend God. Because that's exactly what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were doing. And God said, I'm not happy with what you guys said about me. Okay? Another big lesson that I want you to look at, and we can talk about it in a later lesson, is be careful how you comfort a suffering person. Okay? Because at the beginning of the book, they came to comfort and sympathize with Job, and they went to a great deal of trouble. They sat on the ground for 7 days and sympathized with Job. But when they started trying to help him, they wound up doing more harm than good, right? They're not a comforters at all. So that's one of the big lessons I learned. Watch out how you defend God, and watch out how you comfort the suffering person. Okay? That's gotten ahead of myself in the book. But let's go to chapter 6 now. We're going to continue with the debate. And I'm going to set this down, because I'm going to let y'all read some of this. I think there's nothing better than reading it in class and discussing it. Let's see. Job has cursed the day of his birth and complained to God about his suffering. Eliphaz is shocked and surprised at Job's disrespect and his demand to know why. And he tells Job, God protects the innocent but destroys the wicked. So God is disciplining you. Your suffering is really a blessing from God, and God will restore you to your former greatness if you simply appeal to God. So, we're going to pick up in chapter 6, but first, we're going to, if we look in all three of the rounds of the debate, you know, the round of the debate was God, Eliphaz, God, I mean, Job, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, and Job. And then comes back with Eliphaz. So Job speaks after every one of them, and they all speak three times apiece, except, as I said, I think in the first lesson, Zophar only speaks twice. Okay? So what we're going to see is that the three friends' speeches grow shorter and shorter and more repetitious. Okay? They don't have anything to offer, but God is punishing you for your sins. That's what your suffering is proof of. Okay? Job's speeches become more defiant and more profound. He comes up with some phenomenal things for a man, you know, from hundreds of years before we have the New Testament, possibly years, hundreds of years before we had the Old Testament. He comes up with some profound conclusions about his suffering. And as I said, Elihu speaks, and he adds some value to suffering that we'll look at. Elihu is mad at Job because he justifies himself to God, and he's mad at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar because they couldn't refute him but condemned him anyway. So I like Elihu. A lot of people don't, but I want to say this. I left my cell phone at home, but my cell phone has 71 translations of the Bible on it. Okay? 71 translations. The ESV gives a short title at each chapter of what that chapter, or the emphasis of that chapter. Okay? And this is what we can expect. In chapter 6, Job replies, "My complaint is just." He continues in chapter 7, "My life has no hope." Then Bildad speaks to him and says, "Job, you just need to repent." Chapter 9, Job replies, "It's a shame that there is no arbiter between man and God." He says, if there was, you know, that would be great, but as things stand now, there is none. So he falls back into hopelessness. But he introduces this possibility here of an arbiter. And as Christians in the light of the New Testament, we know who that is, don't we? We know who the arbiter is that Job is longing for. And then in chapter 10, he continues to plead with God. Then Zophar comes along and bless his heart. He says, "Job, God's forgotten some of your sins. You deserve a lot worse than you're receiving." Okay? So, and then chapter 12, Job comes back and says, "God has done this." And in chapter 13, he has another high moment. He says, "I will still hope in God." Now, that's a one statement per chapter of what's coming up in the rest of the round one of the debate.
You know, it's strange. If they knew Job very well, God says he was a righteous man, You would have thought the way he lived, they would have known he was a righteous man.
Yeah, they did know that, because when Eliphaz speaks the first time, he says, "Your confidence ought to be your piety, your pious ways, you know." Uh-huh. But they think that he must have fallen into something really bad to suffer like this. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I think they showed a tremendous respect for him because they came from great distance and sat down on the ground with him for 7 days. You know, so I think they had a lot of respect for him, for who he was as a servant of God, before he obviously fell from God's favor of his suffering. And I think that's one of the things we want to see is, we can't look at a man suffering and conclude that God's against him. I think that's one of the probably the paramount lesson of Job is that we can't look at a man and conclude that he's evil based on his appearance. Okay, somebody read the first 13 verses of chapter 6 for the class.
Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox lower over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish, I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me?"
Thank you. Job says his suffering is really severe, and no wonder his speech is impetuous. Okay? And we'll see this in several places throughout the book. The person will be speaking, and suddenly he'll say something that you go, "What has that got to do with? What is a wild donkey braying? What's that got to do?" But Job is basically saying, a wild donkey brays when it doesn't have any food, and I complain when I'm suffering. So he's saying, I'm like a wild donkey, or I'm like an ox with no fodder. You know, of course I'm going to complain. I'm going to cry out to God. So he's looking for comfort, and he gets criticism, okay? And he says he requests that God would let him die, that God would crush him. And I think it's really important that the reason he wants to die before he renounces God's word. He wants to die before he renounces what he knows to be right from what God's revealed to him. Okay, now I want to read 14 through 21 here. 14 through 21. He says, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season, and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. Caravans from Temon look for water, and traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They're distressed because they had been confident. They arrive there only to be disappointed. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and you're afraid." So, again, almost a parable here. He's drawing an analogy. He says, you guys are like a dry stream bed to a caravan that has just crossed the desert and is looking for water. They're deeply disappointed when they get there because they're going to perish. They need the water. And Job says, I looked to you guys for help and didn't find it. You're useless. You're useless comforters, okay? Now, let me say this. Anybody got a comment or a question, don't hesitate to interrupt me, because I get going up here, and I like to hear what you have to say about it, because there's a lot more here than I can get out of it by myself, okay? So, he says, my consolation and my joy would be if God would just let me die before I reject his word, okay? But he has no strength left. Okay, now, let's read 22 through 30. Somebody would read that for the class.
Have I ever said, give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless, teach me and I will be quiet, show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice?
Okay. What do you see there? What's Job saying?
Have some pity on me.
Have pity on me, yeah. He asked him, he says, I haven't asked y'all for a ransom. You know, I wouldn't lie to you. I'm suffering here. I'm not going to lie to you. I don't think I did anything wrong. Okay? He insults them. He gives a, you know, he's been insulted. But, in, you know, verse 26 and 27, he says, you would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friends. So he's going to return insult for insult. He's going to be strong-willed here. He's not going to say, "Well, golly, you guys must be right. I must have done something bad. I got to figure out what it is." Okay, so
the returning of insult is a very human thing.
Yeah, it is. He says, "Reconsider how you're trying to help me. My integrity is at stake." And you remember, God said in chapter 1 and 2, Job has held on to his integrity throughout all this. And his wife gets him to try to curse God and die. You know, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job doesn't do that. And there are three things he does to hold on to his integrity. He refuses to curse God. He doesn't blame his suffering on his sin when he doesn't understand what he's done wrong. And now he's trying to do what God has revealed is the right thing to do, even while he's suffering. He doesn't give up on what is the right thing to do. So I think that's what he says when he says, my integrity is at stake here, you know. I'm not gonna give up my integrity for no reason, okay? So any other observations about chapter 6? So let's read chapter 7. Somebody read the first 6 verses of chapter 7.
Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man? Like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages, so I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think how long before I get up. The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is...
Stop at 7. I mean 6.
I thought you said 6.
7. I'm sorry. I want to point out, I don't think he's talking to a friend, he's just talking. He's saying, boy, this suffering is horrible. You know, he describes the condition of his body. He describes his inability to get a good night's sleep. He's suffering terribly. Then in verse 7, he addresses God directly. So somebody read 7 through 11. Janice, you can continue if you want.
Okay. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again.
The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul.
Okay, so he addresses God directly, and this reminds me of James, the book of James. He says, James says, we're a mist that appears for a little while. James says, we're just a breath and like a cloud. Clouds in the sky and it goes away. You know, life is very short. Why all this suffering? Why is this necessary, God? I think that's what he's saying. So he says, I'm suffering greatly. Life is not worth it, so I'm going to complain. Now we're going to see that he says, I know it's dangerous to confront God this way, but in my suffering, I'm going to do it. Okay? So.
Well, I thought it was okay to do that.
Well, I think it is. I think a lot of the prophets complained to God, mm-hmm. and God never condemned them. So I think it is okay to.
That's just an insight he has into our nature.
Yeah.
He knows. That's why we're called his children. There are some identification here. If you've raised children, they complain and rightly so. Sometimes there are lots of sorrows in the world, and they change from age to about 10 up to 20. But to me, this is a very good picture of humanity up against what
somewhere in the scripture it says God knows we're just dust, right? Mm-hmm. We're very temporary. Okay? And he's going to continue addressing God. In 12 through 21, he's going to ask God a series of questions. So somebody read 12 through 21 for the group here.
Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is mankind that you make me so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you? You who see everything we do, why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more.
What's he saying there?
You know, he reminds me, I think probably all of us, when we were doing something and our parents were mad at us, you feel sorry for yourself and wait till I die, they'll really feel bad about it, you know?
Yeah. And so, he's assuming that God's mad at him and he doesn't know why, right?
And he said, you just wait.
But I think that's important because this is the beginning of his pondering over life and the need to have something after death. Okay? Because he says, I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. Why would God search for him? He'd be gone, you know. So he has some hope that God might be searching for him, even after the grave, you know. So, but he asks some very pointed questions here in bitterness, you know. He says, what's the point of all this suffering, God? I don't understand. I think verse 21 shows that he thinks God has not pardoned all of his offenses, but he thinks that his sins do not merit the treatment he is receiving from God. So God is being unjust to him. He's going to be dead soon, and God will search for him, but he will be no more. So remember, Job is not saying, I'm sinless. He'll admit that he is a sinner. What he refuses to believe is that his suffering is because of his sin. And there's a difference there.
Why won't you forgive me?
Yeah, that's a bad assumption that Job is making, is that my suffering is proof that God has rejected me or is torturing me. He says he's torturing me. But God is not, and that's what we're going to see at the end of the book. God is not torturing Job, okay? And that's where I think God has a different view of suffering than we do. And that's one thing I hope we get out of the book is, what are some things we can learn about suffering other than, boy, what did I do to deserve this? Okay? So that's what I'm hoping for. So Job replied to Eliphaz in chapter 6 and 7 here. He's given insult for insult. He pleads with his friends for understanding and devotion. He laments how hard life is. And he describes in graphic detail his condition, with his body being covered with sores and scabs and worms. And he requests that God would just let him die while he's still clinging to God's word. He addresses God more than he does the friends. He insists that his integrity is at stake. He complains because of his grief and suffering is so great that he has no hope. He asks God several questions. Why do you care so much about me? Why all this cruel attention? Why don't you turn away from me and leave me alone until I'm dead and gone? Okay? So that's Job's reply. Now we're going to go to Bildad, right? Yeah. And let me say this before we get to Bildad. If you analyze the whole debate, and that's all three rounds through chapter 31, you will see that, as I said, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's speeches get progressively shorter. Eliphaz, his speeches total 113 verses of poetry. Bildad's only 49. And Zophar's 61, if I give him 12 verses from Job's last speech, which we said could be where Job sounded more like his three friends than he has been sounding. A total for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, about 223 verses. Job's speeches run to a total of 513 verses. So Eliphaz speaks about twice as much as either Bildad or Zophar. He speaks about as much as the two of them combined. Job speaks over twice as much as the three of them combined. So he has a lot more to say than his three friends do. So that's what we're going to look for. Now, what I'm saying this far is, I want to make a point that after we get through round one, we may not have time to spend a lot of time on what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say. We'll refer back to it, but what they say, they just keep repeating. There's just repetition. They don't have anything. They don't offer Job anything new, okay? So let's read Bildad's reply. Somebody read chapter 8 for the class. It's just one column in my Bible. So can somebody read that?
I will.
Okay.
How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself in your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. He is like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, the place disowns it and says, I never saw you. Surely its life will wither. Surely its life withers away. And from the soil, other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more.
Okay. What is Bildad's argument here? He says basically the same thing Eliphaz said. He says, and then notice verse 2, how you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. If you go back a chapter to chapter 6, Job says, do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? So we're going to see that the three friends will take something Job says and turn around and use it against them. They do it exactly what he's accusing them of doing. As I said, he just echoes Eliphaz. You're getting what you deserve, Job. He will restore you. God will restore you if you will just look to him. His theology is in verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And in verse 20, let's see, verse 20, surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. So Bildad is looking at Job and he said, boy, God's rejected you. And God doesn't reject innocent people. He rejects evildoers. You must be evil. So that is a bad assumption that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar make. Of course, he's extremely cruel. He throws out this verse 4. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sins. How does that make Job feel, you know? I mean, they came to comfort him and sympathize with him, but they're not doing a very good job, are they?
He not only has all this suffering, he has the loss of everything.
Yeah, he's suffering, he's grieving,
yeah,
he's depressed, and he's tremendous physical and mental suffering, you know, anguish for what his condition is. So he's probably a mathematician would call a three sigma case of suffering. Okay, he's suffering greatly. He does give Job advice in verse 5 and 6. He says, look to God. If you're pure and upright, even now he'll rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. And he says, your beginnings will be humble, so prosperous will your future be. In other words, God will bless you more than he was blessing you when you had all those sheep and cattle and whatever they were, you know, and you had 10 children. God will bless you more than that if you'll just turn to him.
In the 80s, tells them to look at former generations.
Yeah.
See what they learned.
Yeah, he appeals to the wisdom of the ages, doesn't he? And Eliphaz did that same thing. He says, you know, ask the wise men among us. They'll tell you you're wrong, Job, to sit there and challenge God and cry out to God. So,
they do not seem to relate to him on a human level. And if you think about the justice system over the centuries, an innocent person can be made to confess mm-hmm. through suffering.
Yeah.
I don't understand why it doesn't occur to his friends that if indeed he'd done something, he would confess to stop the suffering.
Yeah, because he is a servant of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we learned hundreds of years ago, we tortured a person to make him confess.
Mm-hmm.
Of course he's going to confess.
Right. You know?
But again, God had a lot of confidence in Job to let him go through this. And Job had a strong will. He was not going to admit to his three friends that they were right.
But what's confusing, I don't understand why the friends did not see that conclusion.
Yeah, and there's a little bit of all of us in his friends, and there's a little bit of all of us in Job, you know. So it's a study in human nature, I think. This business of the papyrus without marsh and the reeds without water is another example where the writer kind of uses an analogy here. The man who has rejected God is like papyrus that doesn't, it's taken out of the marsh. It dies. And you're a reed that doesn't get water, it dies. And if you move away from God, you know, if you forget God, you're going to perish. Job, you're perishing, so you must have moved away from God. That's the conclusion. Nothing new. They don't add anything to it, to what Eliphaz said. So let's go to chapter 9. I'll read the first 13 verses here. Then Job replied, indeed, I know that this is true. How can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes by me, I can't see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger, even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. So, what's Job saying here?
I'm no match for him.
Yeah. And he says, I agree with what a lot of you guys are saying. These platitudes you're using to describe God is all bad. I agree with that. He's done marvelous things, okay? So, there's several. I don't know what I think Rahab refers to a mythological character and he refers to the constellations here, and God made the constellations. And let me say this. I read often that ancient man didn't have a clue about the vastness of the universe. You know, and we see stars out there that you have to see with a telescope that is really a galaxy. That's how vast God's creation is. So it doesn't surprise me that they didn't have a knowledge of that, but they did have a knowledge of that God did it all. Okay? So, any other thoughts?
You know, I tried when I was teaching science to make that point to my students, because so many people think the study of science is anti-God in some mm-hmm. way. And I guess it depends on the way you teach it, you know. But the more we see, the further we can see with the Hubble and all of those other there's just overwhelmingly, vastly more out there than we could ever have imagined. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty overwhelming how little that makes you feel, you know, and how little we really understand of the majesty.
I read a book that talked about, well, ancient man thought we were at the center of the universe, and man, we were the apple of God's eye. And when you look at the universe, you realize the whole galaxy, the whole Milky Way, is just one speck. And we're just a speck within that. And then we're a speck on that speck. We are really... But that's humbling to me. That doesn't destroy my faith in God at all. That strengthens my faith. But they say that should destroy, you know, the scientist, the atheist says that should... end once and for all claim that there is a God, but it doesn't. It doesn't. People keep believing that.
Years ago, I can't remember if it's Cassius Clay or Sammy Davis Jr. said, "I'm just a speck in the spectrum of life." Mm-hmm. And I developed a lesson on that. We are just a speck, mm-hmm. but let's make our speck count.
Yeah. But the only way we can make it count is if we look at what God says about
us. Yes.
We are valuable to God, not because of any inherent value in us, and not because we're big in the universe.
And we're not the, what did you say? We're not the center.
Right.
Our little speck is not the center.
Right. Okay, let me find where I am here. Is it verse 22? No, it's verse 24. He describes all these things that God has done. And Job never attributes anything to anybody other than God. He never refers to Satan, but he says, God's done all these things, and if it is not He, then who is it? There's nobody else out there, you know. There's nobody but God that can do all these things. So remember too that we're reading what a man said a long time ago, before there was any revelation of the New Testament, any real revelation of eternal life or life after death. So we as Christians stand in a tremendous revelation compared to what these guys have. Okay? Somebody read the 25 through. Did we get 24? We went to 24, I think. I don't remember.
14.
We did the 14. Somebody read 14 to 24.
How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right and my own mouth would condemn me, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. If I am blameless, I regard not myself, I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it?
Okay, so here's Job's conclusion that God doesn't put a hedge around the innocent. We're all kind of in this fallen world together, and we're all going to suffer whether we're wicked or not. We're all going to have grief. We're all going to die. We're all going to suffer physical pain. And I say that, I say all. If you're 16 years old, like my granddaughter there, you haven't suffered much, okay? But if you're me, and I'm 77 years old, I haven't suffered much compared to a lot of people, but I have experienced suffering. So I say, God says, Job says, God, in this fallen world, everybody can suffer. There's nobody that is innocent. God can put up a shield around anybody he wants to and protect them from Satan, but in general, he takes the shield down and he puts it up. And we don't know why.
He goes in the same. He can give and take away.
Yeah.
But he's still God.
And that's what Job said in chapter 1. God's given and God's taken away. And he praised God. So
there's two things I've noticed that in this, that Job keeps asking why, that's the whole deal. But nowhere so far have I seen that God admitted to him that, look, I got a wager going with the devil, and you're the butt of it.
Yeah, that's true. He doesn't ever give God, he doesn't ever give Job, and he doesn't give us a reason.
Yeah.
Why?
The other thing is, the question I have is it a sin to question God? Because, Job thinks that's why he's being punished.
No, I don't think it's a sin if you do it reverently. And
did Job not do it reverently? He was getting kind of...
Well, evidently he didn't, because at the end of the book, God rebuked him for speaking ignorantly without knowledge, but he didn't accuse him of anything else, and he wasn't angry with him.
Well, God's all-knowing. He's going to say anything I say is ignorant.
Yeah. Well, that's true. That's true. I mean,
so there's no, you can't argue. You said you can't argue with the Almighty.
Right. That's right.
So I guess it is a sin to question God.
A lot of the prophets call out to God. I don't understand what you're doing, God, because you're using a nation more wicked than Israel to punish Israel. God says, but then at the end, a prophet says, even though everything is going wrong, I'll still trust in God. And I think that's faith. If God explained everything to us, I mean, it may be his wager with Satan for Job, but if he explained everything to us, what would we need faith for?
What would we need God for?
Do what?
What would we need God for it all?
Well, that's... Yeah, we don't need faith. God wants us to have faith, and He is. I'm getting out of my notes here, but I think God is so far above us that He can't explain to us, because we don't have the ability to understand it.
Yeah, I agree.
So that's my. I'm gonna quit asking God why, because I don't think I would understand it if He told me why. So
William. One of the things that relate to that, I was going to save it for later, but it seems to me that the problem with the three men, Eliphaz and so on, was that they said a lot of good things and said a lot of right things. Mm-hmm. As you read through, you can find New Testament passages that actually back up what they said. I think their problem was they were putting themselves judging in God's place. Mm-hmm. There was that, this is the judgment. And so I'm working with someone right now that keeps asking me questions of, well, will that person burn in hell forever? Will that person, and I'm like, and I keep saying over and over, I cannot judge. That's up to God. I am not going to condemn anyone. I don't care if it's Hitler, Stalin, I don't care who it is. I'm not going to say that person's burning in hell. All right, because that's totally up to God. And so I think these three men were putting themselves in God's position and being the judge. Yeah. And Job was not always right either. I mean, right. God corrected him, but I think what was right was God said, it's okay to ask the hard questions over and over and over and say, this is not fair, this is not fair. And sorry, like you just said, you're not able to understand why, so I'm not going to. If you can answer these questions, then I'll answer you. So, and suddenly Job goes, ooh, now I see how far below I am. I can't understand anything. Why can I understand why I'm suffering? So, anyway.
Thank you.
Once you've had kids, I had two daughters, and my youngest daughter, Lorelei's mother, I'll bet you 50 times when she was a little girl, her favorite expression was, that's not fair. You heard that? That's not fair, Daddy. I'm doing the best I can, honey, but you're just going to have to accept some unfairness in life. We live in a world where it's not always going to be fair. Okay, can we get through with chapter 9 here? Where did we get to? I think we got down to 25, didn't we? Somebody read the rest of the chapter, 25 through 35. You want me to read it? My days, he returns here to his suffering. My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of Paphos, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile. I still dread all my sufferings, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. There is a wrong assumption by Job, okay? He assumes that God is not going to hold him innocent, but God never said he was guilty. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I wash myself with soap, and my eyes with my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into the slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He's talking to God. Talking about God, he said, he's not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was somebody to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands, there is with me, I cannot. I think that's a key verse right there. He's saying, if only God is I'm too terrified of God to speak to him, but if there was some arbitrator to stand between me and God, maybe that would be worthwhile. But then he falls back into his hopelessness. Ain't that way? So I think that is the beginnings of his revelations, if you want to call it that, or his realizations that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are their theology is terrible. And he probably had that theology before he suffered. He probably would have treated someone suffering exactly like he's being treated. So, I mean, there's a value in suffering right there, right? We learn to keep our mouth shut at that time.
Right.
I've gone out of time. I got through chapter 10. We'll try to finish this next week, but I appreciate your comments, and I don't really care how slow we go. I'd love to get all the way through the book, and I think we can in 13 weeks. But I want to hear what y'all think, because I feel a little like I'm teaching Job to everybody that knows Job.
But it's good to hear questions like this young man asks.
Okay, I'm sorry, we're just five after. So.